I want to introduce our topic and our consideration this morning with story. A little boy, 6, 7, 8 years old, inadvertently found himself wandered into the locker room, the women's locker room of a gym. In the ensuing mayhem, there were screams and cries and covers up and all that kind of stuff. And he ended up standing right in the middle of the locker room and he says, "What's the matter? Haven't you ever seen a little boy?" Of course, the nature of the story introduces the whole topic of seeing and being seen. There's a paradox in terms of how we look at it. And this morning, we've observed something, a baptism, which is something you can see physically, but the real question is, do you see past the outward side to see what's going on inside? Do you have the eyes to see that it's more than just getting wet, but being a witness to the work of God in the lives of these people? That's similar to what's going on in the text we're looking at. It's John chapter 9. I'd like you to read it out loud together with me, following the prompts on the screen. This is John 9, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1, "As he," that is Jesus, "went along, he saw a man blind from birth." Together, "his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam.'" This word means sent. "So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, 'Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?' Some claimed that he was. Others said, 'No, he only looks like him.' But he himself insisted, 'I am the man.' 'How then were your eyes opened?' they asked. He replied, 'The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see.' 'Where is this man?' they asked him. 'I don't know,' he said." That's a fascinating story. We'll see more of it as we look at the rest of John 9 sometime in the new year. But for this purpose, it introduces a number of huge questions and themes that have been part of our study in the Gospel of John. I want to divide it into three parts. Helps me to remember. The first is Jesus deals with a question. And it's the significant question of our age called the problem of evil. What causes this man to be blind? What causes sickness? What causes death? What causes the hard things of our world to take place? And of course, that leads to, of course, the next thing, the command that Jesus gives. How does God seek to deal with the issues of this day? And then finally, the confusion that results from this. Coming to know Jesus doesn't necessarily make life easy. In fact, sometimes it creates more confusion because the person returning doesn't look like the person who left. Now, before we look at these general questions, commands, and confusion, I need to kind of address an issue that help us understand what's going on. It's difficult for us to understand the 21st century, but it would have made sense to a first century audience. In the first century, and even in pre-first century times, people who were heroic or historic or powerful figures were thought to have special power through their saliva. When Jesus stoops, spits on the ground and makes this mud pack and puts it on the man's eyes, he's doing something in the role of a heroic figure that everyone would see is culturally appropriate. He's the person who heals, and he does it in a way that they would expect someone of his magnitude to heal as well. What's going on here? Why does Jesus do it this way? And again, I want to give you three suggested reasons. The first is that Jesus wants us to understand that he's more important than his method. In the various Gospels, Jesus heals four sets or four healing miracles. The first is found in Matthew 9, where Jesus merely touches the eyes of two blind men. And as a result of his touch, they all of a sudden can heal. When you come to Mark chapter 8, Jesus engages in a two-step healing process. In first case, he spits on the man's eyes and he can see, but he reports back to Jesus that he can only see, and he sees men, and the text says, but they look like trees walking. He can see in a blurry way. He doesn't understand what he sees. So then Jesus does, and he touches the man's eyes, and then he can see clearly. Now, there's some reasons why that in the Mark text that we don't have time to go into look at today. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, and there's these two men that are blind beggars on the side of the road, and they say, Lord, have mercy on us. One of the Gospels has one that's called blind Bartimaeus. And as a result of their cries, which cannot be shut up, Jesus turns to them and says, receive your sight. He doesn't touch them. He doesn't do anything. He just talks to them, and immediately they can see. This is the only account in the New Testament where Jesus spits, makes mud of the clay, puts it on his eyes. If he wasn't blind before, he's certainly blind now, tells him to go to this pool, wash, and then when he finishes washing the mud off his eyes, he can see. Now, why the different methods? Big point, friends. One of the great temptations of people who follow God is they want to lock in one way and make God have to do it that way all the time. Jesus refuses to turn spirituality into superstition. Do you catch the point? He refuses to be locked into one way of doing things. Well, illustration. When I was in college, I grew up and grew to like some friends who were part of this college campus movement called InterVarsity, and they had a thing called a daily quiet time. I had always been told that I should read the Bible, but they were of the opinion that the best time to do it was early in the morning. They were all morning people. Don't you hate morning people? Everyone said, hey, this is the 11:30 service. I mean, come on. I feel like I'm with part of my friends here, you know? At 8:30, it was a hard thing to play. But I mean, these folk love to get up 5:30, 6. One guy at the first hour says, I get up at 3. I said, oh, Lord, preserve me. You know how this works. But you see, what they did was they believed that the particular time of getting up was synonymous with being able to see and hear and read God's voice speak to you. So they thought you were spiritual only if you did it one way. I nearly died. So I found a verse in Proverbs that became my theme verse. He who rises early in the morning, blessing his neighbor with a loud voice, his blessing shall be counted as cursing. It's a great verse. It's really there. I've used it many times, but you understand the point. Jesus refuses to let his way of healing people be one way, so you think that that's the only way he's going to work. Secondly, Jesus always allows the method to support the message. In this healing, we're surprised in another way. He even heals the guy without him even asking for help. The guy's just sitting on the road, and Jesus comes up to him and says, look, so mud, eyes, wash, good. Why? Jesus wants to help this man in such a way that he will not attract the crowd or present undue attention to himself or to the man that's being healed. He wants to keep this healing as private as possible. Unlike other miracles, Jesus doesn't stage the event, make it connected to some larger lesson or point he's trying to make. Instead of anything, this is what one commentator calls a takeout healing. It's far away. The guy does it, and he goes to this pool, and everyone says, boy, that guy's not only blind, but he's a beggar. He really looks bad. He's got mud all over his face. He washes, and then when he ends up seeing, Jesus is nowhere to be found. Now, why does Jesus do it this way? Well, friends, most of you have been here studying our way through the book of John. You'll recognize right away why. It's because the religious leaders of the time were trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus recognizes out of the compassion for this man that if he's associated with him, he's on the threat list too. So here's the big point. There's always more going on than what we can initially, bad pun intended, coming, see. And Jesus heals this man in such a way that he's not made not just someone who's healed, but a hostage to the reputation of Jesus. Isn't that a great thing? In other words, sometimes Jesus heals and he allows us to recover from the healing process so that we'll be strong enough to deal with the threats that inevitably will come down the road. There's always more going on than we can see. And the third reason, Jesus' method often confronts and confounds his critics. We'll find out later in John 9 that the Pharisees initially refused to believe that this man was truly healed of blindness. They're forced to acknowledge it, and initially it seems like they think that Jesus has done something illegal because the way he's healed is different than what they could expect. They're confounded. They don't understand how God can do things. God's always doing things a little bit differently than we think he ought to be able to do. So the issue becomes, this confounding heals in such a way that his adversaries are put on the defensive. And its background helps us understand the central importance to both Jesus and to John, that God is doing something that's not just the way that we think it ought to happen. Sometimes it's contrary to the way we think it ought to happen. Let me give you an illustration, contemporary things. One of the things that will not be reported on the nightly news or read in most of the internet blogs, or you can find when they are, is the fact that there are hundreds, even thousands of Muslims coming to faith in Jesus around the world. There is a Muslim revival taking place. It typically happens using several particular methods. One, somewhere along the line, these folk find out about Jesus. Oftentimes it's through either shortwave radio or now internet radio broadcasting. They have either access to a computer or to a computer cafe. They download the message in an MP3 file and they listen to it. That's how the technology is working. After they figure out who Jesus is, all of a sudden most of them will see a picture, a dream of Jesus, a vision of Jesus in the night. They will actually be asleep and Jesus will appear to them. It's happened so much that it's kind of the way it takes place. Now understand what happens now. These people find that they are following Jesus, or Isa, as he is called in Arabic, and they ultimately want to try to find a way, how will they give thanks, as we've been singing? I can't stop but giving praise to him. So where do they go to give thanks to Jesus? Here's the big secret. They're worshiping Jesus in the mosques. Amen? Isn't that cool? Muslim background believers are finding each other as faithful members of Jesus in mosques, where most folk think they're worshiping Allah, but undercover they're worshiping Isa. That's not typically the way we think it ought to be done, right? But God still confounds his critics. Now, if this is some background to how and why Jesus acts like he does, note the question that's presented. The question is this: who sinned that this man should be born blind? And you'll recognize that the disciples have impeccable logic. It's sound logic. They equate sickness with sin, and in a general sense, that's exactly right. When God created heaven and earth in the beginning, it was perfect, and Adam and Eve were wonderful, and they had no sickness about them. When sin entered the world, when our rebellion and the giving into the temptation of the evil one took place, the world fell. It's Christian theology 101. The way we see the world now is not the way God created it. So in some way, their logic is impeccable, that sin equals sickness. But that's true on a general sense. And while the logic is true, the premise is faulty because it's not true on the particular sense. Otherwise, none of us would be sitting here today. I've all sinned. Amen? If, in fact, you can say that I haven't sinned, then you're lying and you've sinned already. The fact of the matter is you can't make the equivalency that anyone who's sick has sinned because we've all sinned. This text is not a full-blown theodicy. A little technical word for it. It's not particularly an explanation of how God deals with the problem of evil or the presence of evil in the world. But rather, it's a response to it and how Jesus responds to it and how we ought to. Now, why is that so important? It's important because there's enormous heartbreak for those who believe that sickness is somehow or other a sign of sin or an indication of lack of faith. We think that if we're prosperous and healthy, we must be, or those people who are, must be particularly pious believers. Not true! Psalm 73 says, sometimes the wealthiest and fattest of the fat are those who don't believe in God at all. In fact, it's all the other way around. Sometimes those who are poor are the most godly. We think that if our children turn out right, we can look down at those whose children haven't turned out well. Not so. Sometimes the godliest of parents have the grief of seeing their children choose to rebel against them. And sometimes the lousiest of parents have wonderful Christians as children. There's no literal connection on the particular level. It doesn't excuse us from doing our thing either way, but that's the way life is. Or, when someone goes through a divorce, sometimes it hardly enters our mind that it could be due to godliness. Look at the situation in 1 Corinthians 7, where one party becomes a believer in Jesus and the one who's not a believer says, I can't want anything to do with you. I'm going to divorce you. Which often takes place. So you can't make the connection that suffering is always a result or a punishment for sin. Jesus says that it's a vehicle for the working of God's grace so that it might be seen. Note how he responds in chapter 9, verse 4. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. There's a connection. Evil exists not as a cause for blame, but as a motivation to work over and overcome the results of it. We're not supposed to ask whose fault it is, but how can I help? When you see someone going through a difficult time, it's not cause for speculation. They deserved it. No. It's how can I help out? Because there's a connection. All the evil and sickness in the world is an opportunity for God to do his work to overcome it. And the question becomes, will we be part of that work? Jesus then says that he's the clarifier of knowing who and how and why. He says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. He's the only one that can see what people who are blind to spiritual reality can't see. So the result is that by doing God's work, we become participants in his way of doing things to allow other people to see. When you see someone who's blind, you're not supposed to say, oh, he deserved it. But rather, how can I help out? Illustration. You guys are wonderful at 11:30. Lord bless you and keep you and make you sleep in for a long time to come. A couple weeks ago, we had an elders meeting. And it's 20 minutes of the elders. You think that elders are these pie in the sky, very spiritual sorts of people. I mean, that we walk with God. We touch heaven. You know, we're barely on earth. We spent 20 minutes talking about parking. Doesn't that comfort you a little bit? I said, why are we talking about parking? He says, Bob, you have no clue what goes on outside this room. You're a hostage to the main auditorium. That's true. He said, a couple weeks ago, at 10 o'clock, there was no parking. People were cycling the parking lot. Some of you were cycling, waiting for those cretins at 10 o'clock to leave. Amen? You think you're late, but you're just looking for parking is what it is. You see how that works? And so all of a sudden we talked about ways to help parking. And you see, so in order to be a good Christian, I parked in the field today. Now I've lost my reward by telling you here. But the idea is I want to be part of God's work to help other people see. I don't want to do anything, including parking, to get in the way of other people coming to know who Jesus is. Amen. So we talked to the folk at 10 and told them they ought to come to 11:30 and enjoy the more spiritual group. You see that? That's great. And you can see by the seats around, there's plenty of work for you left to do. Each of you are hereby designated to bring one other person next Sunday. It's the way it is. And it's a great thing. Jesus says the reason why illness and sickness and sin takes place is not to engage us as idle spectators, but to be participants in his work and to do whatever we can to encourage others to come in contact with him. He's the light of the world. Now, what happens when this takes place? Well, the irony is the man goes home to his neighbors, his friends, his family, and confusion abounds. It's in four areas. First, there's confusion of his identity. Who is this guy? While he can see his family and friends, they can't see him. Because previously, this formerly blind man was known by what he didn't do. He sat. And he was known by his destitution. He begged. He was a person that didn't have anything to offer to society. And the result is he now comes home and nobody has a clue who this guy is. Can I let you know, if you come to know Jesus and start looking and acting like a Jesus person, you cause confusion in the minds of the folk around you. What happened to that guy we knew and loved? Secondly, there's confusion of story. How then were your eyes open? They ask the question. They want to know what it did. They want to know all the details. And this guy's kind of just this plain sort of guy. And he says, well, all I can tell you is this. This guy, Jesus, put mud on my eyes. He doesn't even know how, because he was blind, right? He put mud on my eyes, told me to go wash, and now I can see. That's all I can tell of the story. And it confuses them, because that's not the normal way of doing things. Of course, being turned from being blind to being seeing is not normal either. So they say, well, if that's the case, then what's the connection? Where is this guy? Where's this Jesus? We want to check him out too. And finally, there's confusion of purpose. The guy exhibits what one commentator calls exemplary ignorance. He says, I have no idea where he is. I don't know. There's something really at work going on here beyond what the text seems to indicate. Most folk who say that when someone who's been blind from birth is able to see, in fact, there have been medical events taking place where the optic nerve has been able to be regenerated and people can see who are blind from birth, most of the time they can't deal with what's called signal processing. They see lights, but they can't make imagery out of them. So Jesus' healing is both physical and it's interior, it's mental. He not only helps them see the realities outside, but he helps them process what's going on inside. And what's at stake here is this. God is at work not only in giving us input, but helping us understand what the input means. Now let me back away from the text. There's more going on than mere physical healing. And what John wants his hearers and his readers to understand is that this man is me. In the words of John Newton's great hymn, I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. And in many ways, it's true. John wants us to see ourselves in the place of this man. First, he's a man who, like this man, we don't know how blind we really are. We're spiritually blind from birth. You know, friends, I don't know where you're at in your spiritual pilgrimage. I don't know if you're just checking things out or you've been on the way. But one of the things that's true is without God's touch, none of us see clearly what's going on. We're blind. And it's not just something that happens once when we come to know Jesus. It's a day-by-day repeated thing. It's easy for us to get blinded to the realities of what God wants us to see. Hence, as one of the people said in one of the baptismal things, I made the decision to read God's Word for 10 minutes every day because it's a light unto my feet, a lamp to my path. It helps me see what otherwise I'd be blind to. Like this man, Jesus' coming is not requested or invited. Jesus comes to us even when we were clueless about it. This is particularly true of those who are adult believers. It may well be that you've come along the way and somebody's bumped into you and he's the person representing Jesus and you say, what's this Jesus stuff they keep talking about? I didn't expect this. In fact, this blind man sitting by the wayside, he has no idea that his life's going to get radically changed that day by merely washing mud off his face. 3. Like this man, our healing comes from afar. Jesus heals, but then is out of the picture. And I think John deliberately puts this miracle, its story, in this part of his gospel because he wants his hearers to know, particularly those living in Ephesus toward the end of the first century, that God's still at work in healing, even though he lives far away physically. That God's still at work in the 21st century, even though Jesus is in heaven. And today he can open your eyes to see what reality is all about, if you'll just let him. Like this man, our return to family and friends will result in confusion, questions, and denial. You go back and say, you know, I saw baptism at Groton Bible Chapel today, and all of a sudden God sort of opened my eyes to see that he wants to do a new thing in my life. And you tell that to your family and friends, and they'll say, what happened to you? There will be questions. There will be confusion. And lastly, like this man, our answers will be only limited. You know, friends, a truckload of humility would be helpful now and then, but when God asks us questions, and when people ask us questions about God, don't expect that we know all the answers. I don't know is a great one. And I'll tell you, as I've gotten older in this business of following Jesus, there's lots of time you scratch my head and you notice I've scratched it such that there's nothing up there at all. There's a lot of things I just don't know. But this one thing I do know is that God got hold of my life. Jesus came into my life. And he turned my life into something that was radically significant for his kingdom's sake. The Christian philosopher Robert O.J. Brown puts it this way, there runs through authentic Christianity a strain of reverent, humble agnosticism. And saying you don't know is not a bad thing when you do know the answer to who you know. Closing illustration. This last week we had a small computer network problem. Those of you who are techies can figure this one out right away. So Deborah Harms, who is our bookkeeper and our piano player on the first service and our boss, who tells us what to do around here, came into my office and said, can you see my public folder? Can you see my Dropbox? I log onto my computer and there it is. It shows up in full blazing color. I said, yeah, I can see it. She says, well, that's funny because Carrie Matzdorf can't see it on her computer. Well, I had been studying John 9, so I immediately offered to spit on the ground, get some mud, and put it on the computer, and then dunk it in the baptismal tank. I figured that would open its eyes to see. Thankfully, nobody thought me heroic enough to engage in that kind of computer magic. Instead, what they discovered was that the permissions on Carrie's laptop were not set to be able to see. Friends, there's someone who wants to help you see today, and all he needs is your permission. All he needs to do is hear you say, oh Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you help me to see what you see so I can do what you call me to do? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want this day to be a day where your work is still at work from afar in opening our eyes to see the reality all around us. You know our hearts and minds, and you know but it's only by your grace that we're able to have eyes to see you. Now, I don't know where all the folk are in this room. You do. Would you help us to grant you the permission to do your work in our lives? To receive you as our Savior, to help us see you as our Lord, and to do your work in the world. We'll pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people will say, Amen.